Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Don't know how to act. I've got paper. Those of you who know me know this is a banner night. This would be like wearing a tie. Who said amen? Tad. You who always wear a tie, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Is it right to examine, to evaluate, or even challenge ministry? Yes, it is, if in a godly way. Is it necessary to defend, correct, or even confront critics? Well, yes, if in a godly way. Well, so what has gone wrong with the church at Corinth? Well, D.A. Carson explains, in short, the Corinthians were quick to seize every emphasis in Christianity that spoke or seemed to speak of spiritual power, exaltation with Christ, of freedom, of triumph, of the victorious Christian living, of leadership, of religious success. But they neglected or suppressed those accents in Christianity that stressed meekness and servanthood, obedience, humility, and the need to follow Christ in His suffering if one is to follow Him to His crown. They glimpsed what Christ had done, yet failed to contemplate what remains to be done. They understood that D-Day had arrived, but mistook it for V-Day. They loved Christian triumphalism, but they did not know how to live under the sign of the cross. Close quote. Now, Paul was facing a small, unrepentant minority of such distractors and imposters who opposed him. There was a critic inside the church and false prophets visiting the church, guided by their upside-down values and beliefs. They arrived at the conclusion that Paul's ministry was simply fleshly. One writer said, quote, his unimpressive persona, his lack of rhetorical skills, his meek and humble demeanor, his poverty, his working with his hands, the absence of ecstatic experiences and visions, his incessant trials and difficulties rather than successes, were to his opponents incontrovertible evidence that his ministry was of the flesh, not of the spirit. End quote. It is here, in the paragraphs that we're going to look at tonight, that 2 Corinthians takes a sudden turn. Chapters 1 to 9 were directed to the repentant majority in the church, and thus rejoice at the confession, the repentance, reconciliation, and progress that they were making. But now, chapters 10 to 13 focus on the unrepentant minority. Paul begins to confront, to challenge the unrepentant and rebellious. And he now begins to escalate his call for genuine repentance. Short of that, by the end of this section, in the end of the book, he is prepared to call them unbelievers. And we begin first with personal standards for public ministry in verses 1 to 12. Paul writes, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought in captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, the first standard for public ministry that Paul calls forward is having a humble attitude, verse 1. He appeals with the meekness and gentleness of Christ to the Corinthian believer. He sets that standard of humility and meekness. The Corinthian church had mistaken Paul's meek and humble attitude for weakness. So he appeals to them in what they have been taught about Christ. We know so much more now that we have the Gospels. Christ was certainly meek and gentle with those who were expressing faith and repentance. With the arrogant religious hypocrites, he leveled strong words and biting sarcasm and fearful doom in his warnings. He repeats their charge that he is two-faced. He's a kind and gentle and maybe even weakens at them. But maybe he is fearful when he is there, in contrast to the dynamic, powerful, impressive way of the super apostles. But when he is not face to face, he is hard and harsh and bold. And this is what they accuse him of. Many of us know people that are like this, smile to your face and cut you to shreds in other conversations. They seem to charge him with both personal timidity and the use of worldly techniques in his rhetoric. So the first standard is to come with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The second is to have a biblical strategy, verses 2 through 6. Paul responds to the concerns as why he's doing ministry the way he does. And he insists then that he has a biblical strategy for ministry. Notice particularly verses 4 and 5, 4 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I meant to start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Now notice that a biblical strategy has to reject some things. Verses 2 and 3. He does not depend upon the tactics of the flesh. We live in the present time and age and place, which Paul calls the world, the flesh, the old. This is simply a physical reality. This is where culture and psychology and business strategies exist. This is the challenge of being immersed in our world and culture. Since it feels so right and so normal, it seems like, well, why don't we use these strategies to do the work of the ministry? And Paul's emphatic that he has rejected reliance on the strategies, the strengths, the ways of the world. He is not pursuing the work of expanding the kingdom of God using the weapons of the world. For Paul, this is primarily related to his way when he was with the Corinthian church. When he was meek with them and strong in writing, he was not doing so driven by his appreciation and appropriation of some fleshly strategy. Don't miss the astounding irony of the church at Corinth accusing Paul of being worldly. You've got to be kidding me. Those who had allowed the world and its ways to influence and infiltrate the church had no grounds to call Paul out. This was a self-defensive mechanism designed to deflect Paul's counsel and to deny his commands. Now, this must give us real pause in our pragmatic world today. How much of the commonly adopted means and methods used in ministry are simply the appropriation and the reliance on the flesh? They may be great and useful and productive strategies in the world, but what is designed to work well among sinners should not be the primary things we rely on to work well among the saints. Is a sobering thought that our sophisticated systems of evangelism and promotion and growth may simply be the natural product of the world's wisdom and fleshly weapons. what must be employed. If something is rejected, something must be embraced. Verses 4 to 6. Listen to this from the New Living Translation. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. That's the way the NLT puts this text. He uses God's mighty weapons. Paul uses God's mighty weapons to knock down the strongholds of false thinking. This is one of the most important verses for understanding what tools and what strategies to be used in the church. This is partly related to evangelism, but primarily to edification. Now, these verses have been widely and wildly misused down through the last century. They do not refer to satanic strongholds or geographic locations held as territory by demonic forces. We are not employing worldly strategies, but nor are we magicians using the power of the Spirit to zap demonic forces encamped in towns and villages. I'm using Pauline sarcasm there. Well, what is this about then? What is Paul saying that he and we must employ in ministry? This is about the power of God through the Word of God preached by the servant of God to destroy error and false thinking and worldly philosophies. Paul is certainly seeing the value of going after them in terms of the gospel to the world. But what Paul is primarily concerned about is how these errors and false thinking have permeated the church. To deal with the wrong thinking, Paul sets for us some standards. These are what he was encountering in the unrepentant opponents to him. And taking our cue from Paul, I want to state these as declarations and affirmations of what we aim to do in following his example. First, we rely on God's power. All true lasting spiritual change comes as a result of God at work. Natural human reasoning may be used by God to effect transformation, but natural human reasoning, apart from God's power, can only affect the natural man. We rely on God's power. We answer and destroy false thinking. In our preaching and teaching and counseling and discipling, we expose the error and explain the truth so people may know God truly. We help them to control their thinking. Christians need to learn to discipline their minds so that they control their thinking with the aim of obeying Christ. I love the way the NLT put it. We teach them about their thinking so that they will be led to obey Christ. Something to that effect. A disciplined mind is not the final goal. Right thinking is always to lead us to submission to the Lord. So we rely on God's power. We destroy false thinking. We help them control their thinking. And we are prepared to deal with the unrepentant disobedience. Those who refuse to repent will be dealt with. Paul was warning the church that their current situation had to be addressed. Thank God for those who had heard and heeded the word of God through the writing of Paul. But the unrepentant who continued to resist Paul and his biblical authority would need to be dealt with. This was beginning at this point in this letter that he's writing them with escalating pressure. Therefore, we must use the word of God rightly. We must use logic and argument dependent on the power of God. But we must deconstruct the fortresses and towers of error so that people will be able to subject to the process and the content of their thinking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a fundamental question that we sometimes ask our children, but is great for asking one another, is, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? So there is a humble attitude and a biblical strategy. In verses 7 through 11, there is a clear authority. Now, Paul had a unique place in the church in his day. No one stands to the church in the same way today as he did. It's the Word of God that stands in the same place as he did. So when someone stands to teach the Word, there is an authority that comes from the Word and through the Word. Paul writes, "Look what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, 'Oh, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account.' Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will say when present. Not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding," which is a very soft translation, says they are ignorant, foolish. This paragraph deals with two accusations and his two answers. First, his clear authority in its source, verse 7. The first accusation is that he possesses no power or authority over them. There seems to be a critic, because all through this he seems to be referring to a person. There seems to be a critic who is very confident of his own place and power and possibly preeminence in the church. Paul uses a double-edged way of speaking. This person is so confident that they are Christ's ordained authority. They mean that they belong to Christ's elite preachers or missionaries. Paul means that they are overconfident about their own salvation, that they belong to Christ at all. So they are challenging Paul's authority. He is questioning their salvation. His answer is that he possesses the power and authority of Christ himself. If the critic is a Christian, he should be recognizing Paul's apostolic authority. He cannot appeal to both of them being equal as Christians to deny God-ordained authority of Paul. To defiantly and without repentance reject Paul's authority as an apostle may mean, ultimately, that person may not be a Christian at all. Now again, listen to me carefully. No one here is a Paul. However, in the Scriptures, God has ordained authority among believers. Believers are equal as Christians. But servants are to submit to masters. Children are to obey parents. Wives are to submit to husbands. Christian people are to submit to the elders of the church. And when the apostles were alive, the church, the people of God, were to submit to them. So this critic who challenged Paul was making a fundamental mistake. Equals submit to those in authority. This is grounded in the Trinity. God the Son submits to God the Father, even though they are equally God. Christians submit to those in authority, even though they are equal. Paul and his critic are both in Christ. You see that? We are both Christ's. But the critic must submit to Paul, or something is drastically wrong in his heart. So here is a clear authority that Paul has in its source. It's from Christ and it's in Christ. The second accusation, verses 9 to 11, is that Paul misuses his authority. He misuses the authority he claims to have. Paul writes with force and strength, but in person he is weak and unimpressive. Both are being used as evidence that Paul has no authority. Excuse me. The abuse of his supposed authority means that he has no right to exercise it, and he, the critic, is free to ignore it or even, what he's doing, frankly, openly oppose it. His answer is that they will soon discover that he is mighty both in pen and in person. I love this. Got my words. Just wait till I get there. It is his words and his truths that are powerful and persuasive. His personal presence may not measure up, but just wait until he comes. His words and the truths he say will carry the full weight of the scripture. He does not need to defend or to elevate his authority. He will just exercise it when he comes. The words he has written from a distance will be the words he will speak in person. The words themselves carry the authority God has given him. How Paul's word is responded to is evidence of whether he, the critic, and possibly his followers, have repented and humbled themselves under God's word. And then we come to verse 12, which I didn't know which section to put it in because it is, in fact, a transition. It comes at the end of this and it comes at the beginning of the next. It's a hinge. And so we're going to park here for just a few minutes because we want to land one and take off the other. Here in verse 12 is a wise measure. Now listen to verse 12 again from the NLT. Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as those other men who tell you how important they are. They are only comparing themselves with each other and using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant is that? He does not compare himself to other men. This is a transition from dealing with the critic who is a member of the church at Corinth to dealing with the traveling false apostles. These false apostles were affirming their own authority and of necessity denying the authority of Paul. But to do so, they were using the external measurement that they would be so that they can't read paper. But to do so, they were using the external measurement they thought would be accepted by the church. They attacked Paul's history with them and Paul's way with them. And they also compare Paul unfavorably with them. I mean, look at Paul. He's not at all how a leader should be or how a leader should look. He doesn't talk like a leader. He's not elegant and sophisticated in his bearing or in his speech. But we are the very embodiment of leadership. So Paul's leadership is being undermined by unfavorable contrast with others and specifically with themselves. Paul calls this ignorant and without understanding. Comparing people's history or outward appearance to undercut or establish authority is foolish. God has either established the authority or not. God has either put that person in the authority or not. Paul, as an apostle, even if he is short, bow-legged, bent, and broken physically and partially blind, he could never pastor a megachurch today. Okay, more Pauline sarcasm. Paul is an apostle even if he does not meet their current cultural standards for public speaking. Unfavorable comparisons are foolish and ignorant and betray a heart that craves the place and power and position of another. Once again, D.A. Carson writes, quote, "The folly of the self-appointed apostles is they had set up their own subjective standards of excellence, training in rhetoric, speaking fees, ecstatic experiences, commendations, awards, and so on, and then judged themselves by conformity to those standards." They set the standards up. They meet the standards. Paul does not. He goes on to write, "These false apostles had no desire to measure themselves by the objective criteria used by Paul. That is, allegiance to the gospel, conformity to Christ's character, and participation in Christ's sufferings." End quote. Now, there is an interesting insight into sinful thinking here. In order to maximize one's own authority to rule or to be free of rule, one must minimize the legitimate authority of another. For the false apostles to be able to exercise their authority, they have to minimize the authority of Paul. For the critic to be free of Paul's authority, he has to minimize, if not outright, deny Paul's authority. In either case, legitimate, God-given, scriptural authority is being denied or minimized. The heart motivation is to free oneself from the obligation to submit to the authority that God has ordained. Here are personal standards in public ministry. Then there is personal restraint in public ministry, verses 13 through 18. In a carefully worded and ironically powerful way, Paul answers now the super apostles. He's dealt with the critic. Now he's going to deal with these missionaries. Basically, he says, we must be careful to not take credit for the work of others while relishing the work that God has done through us. Now listen to how Paul says this about himself, but in a way that exposes these super apostles. But we will not boast beyond. Remember, he's just talked about comparing ourselves to ourselves, setting up our own standards that we, of course, meet. We will not boast beyond limits, but we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. I love this. This is so aimed at those super apostles, right? We're not overextending ourselves, but they did. We're not boasting in what we've done, what we've not done, but they do. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. These guys only come after it's easy to come. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, because they do. But our hope is that your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of the work already done in another's influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Each of these statements about what he is doing or not doing is countering the false apostles. As a result, Paul has established some basic standards for those who lead and serve in the Lord's church. First, serve in the sphere God has assigned. Verse 13. Paul doesn't overstep his bounds, except he really has no bounds. He's an apostle. The others are not. They are the ones who've overstepped their bounds. They are asserting their own influence and authority. They are out of bounds. For us, this means caution in how we engage with other churches and church people. We can advise and counsel. We can preach and teach what the scriptures say. But we should serve and submit in the spheres in which God has actually assigned us. Secondly, recognize what God has accomplished. Verse 14. Paul reminds them that it was through his own apostolic missionary efforts and preaching that God saved a people in Corinth, and the church was formed there. He had had a powerful God-ordained history with them that exhibited his apostolic authority. But they needed to be reminded to recognize and affirm what God had accomplished through him. And this is important for us as well. Part of having a right attitude as we serve and submit in the spheres God has ordained, and remember that this is a fundamental question here, rises from recognizing the past work of God in our lives together. Serve in the sphere God has assigned. Recognize what God has accomplished. Verse 15 and 16. Seek to expand the work as God enables. What concerns Paul the most is that the church continue to be a partner and a platform for the spread of the gospel. This is being undermined by those who seek to undermine the authority of Paul and ultimately the Scriptures. His purpose and prayers and pursuit is they will continue to join with him as he spreads the gospel everywhere he goes. But see, these super apostles who are following Paul around were not interested in spreading the gospel. They were interested in Judaizing the churches. They were interested in extending their sphere of influence and authority, not in extending the gospel. And Paul says, that is not what I am about. This whole discussion, in effect, Paul says, is not so that I can have authority over your church, but rather so that you will believe what you're supposed to believe, serve in the way you're supposed to serve, so that the gospel goes out from Corinth through Paul to all these other places. Expand the work as God enables. Verse 17, give all the glory to the Lord. Is this the way we lead and the way we submit and follow, bringing the Lord all the glory? This is Paul's great aim in life. This is his great concern. God is not glorified in rebellion and disobedience, sin and strife. God is glorified when we hear and heed his word and when we bend our wills to it. And finally, aim to be pleasing to and approved by God. Verse 18. Self-commendation almost always comes on the heels of self-justification. We approve ourselves no matter how wrong we may be, so we are compelled to seek the affirmation of others. Boasting is simply soliciting others' agreement and affirmation of our own self-deceived approvals. Boasting is pride, seeking the affirmation of others. Pity is pride wounded when others won't affirm us. So if this is what we must put off, what must we put on? We must seek to be pleasing and approved by God. People may agree that my sin is okay. People may affirm my ungodly attitudes and actions. Does not matter. God's approval and affirmation is all we seek and all you need. But notice how the sentence is worded. Who is it that we are to approve? We are to approve and affirm those whom the Lord commends. That's actually what the sentence says. Who is to be approved and affirmed? Those who the Lord commends. Who does the Lord commend? He commends you who please him by obeying his word, recognizing your authorities and submitting gladly to them. We should commend those whose life of serving and leading is pleasing to God or has his approval. And just as we wrap this up, some personal exhortations aimed at our hearts and at our behavior. First, repent of not submitting to the authorities God has placed in your life. This is first and foremost a heart attitude. This question I ask myself and I want to ask you. Are you poised, inclined, and moved by the word to submit to your government, to your bosses, to your parents, to your husbands, to your elders? Even though I serve as an elder, there is still a deep sense in which I submit to the body of elders, and I do so with gladness and joy. When I go out to Namibia and these places that I go, I'm serving under the missions team and Pastor Tim. I have contractual work I do with Steve and Seth company. And we're all Christians. When I'm doing their work with them, I submit to them, you see. And I do so with a glad heart. I'm not trying to commend myself. I'm only trying to illustrate that sometimes you guys think that the guy up here is above everything. And he's not at all. Humble yourself and repent of pride, both the pride that boasts about self and the pride that is self-pity. Both will deafen our ears and harden our hearts to those whom God has truly commended. Live up to the standard of God's word for leaders and disciples. Reject doing ministry with the methods and means of the world. Pursue biblical ministry through both being transformed in our thinking of our hearts. And rely on God's power, not human persuasion, to do the gospel work that you do. In all of this, seek God's approval and seek God's glory. Let's pray. Father, at some level, it's almost hard to imagine the controversy that a church founded by the apostle, organized by the apostle, many of the Christians sitting there probably were led to Christ by the apostle. And yet, with this internal critic and this external super apostles, they're now willing, a few of them, to deny Paul's place among them. And yet, Father, thank you that through this controversy, you've laid out some clear principles for us on how to conduct ministry, how to submit to those who we ought to, how to lead well, and how to engage error as strongholds. But most important of all, you teach us the humility and meekness of Christ with a strong commitment to truth, so that at the end of the day, we have your approval. You will commend us, and you will receive all the glory. For that we yearn in your name. Amen.